I hope you cherish that time of just being, having a moment, even just a small moment, to talk to somebody and to ask how they're doing and find out what the Lord's been doing in their heart and in their life. It's really enjoyable. So cherish that time, use that time. We'll try to keep that time around. All right, this morning, the title of our sermon is called Overcoming Spiritual Amnesia. And we're going to be in Colossians 3. 1 through 4. So let me read the text for us this morning. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." There was a man named Michael Boatwright, and I doubt any of you have heard of his name, but on February 28th, 2013, an unconscious man was found in Palm Springs, California, lying in a motel room. He was identified by authorities, I think through fingerprints, as 61-year-old Michael Boatwright, a Florida resident and a Navy veteran. However, when he awoke in this hotel room, he had no memory of that identity. Instead, he claimed to be Johan Ek and spoke only Swedish. After 5 months, Mr. Boatwright's memory had not returned, and the Riverside County Department of Mental Health relocated him to Uddevalla, I don't know if I said that right, but Uddevalla, Sweden, where he found work as a private tennis coach, according to the Desert Sun, which is a newspaper in Palm Springs. What happened to Mr. Boatwright? Probably a lot of things that we don't know about completely, but one thing for sure that happened to him is he had amnesia. Right? He had memory loss to the extent that he could not remember his life prior to that moment. And that's an extreme case of it, but in the Christian life, we can suffer a sort of spiritual amnesia as well. And that would lead, just like in the case of Mr. Boatwright, that would lead to behavior contrary to who he truly is or to who we truly are, and ultimately then lead us to being far from where we want to be as a Christian. We maybe kind of go through the Christian life wandering and grabbing on to new and novel things and trying to find things because what we're doing is not working, or maybe we find ourselves lacking zeal and we know what we're supposed to do. We know what's right, but our heart isn't keeping up. And so we find ourselves painting a facade nice and beautiful for people to see, but inside we know our heart is cold. Spiritual amnesia, it was a threat to the Colossians, and it is a threat to us today. We just saw one of the ways that the Colossians may have been confused. If you remember last week's sermon, the title was The Irrationality of Legalism. If the Colossians had remembered that they died with Christ, it would have protected them from listening to these false teachers who were giving them empty, deceitful philosophy. It would have protected them to listen to God rather than men and follow into false forms of godliness that offered change on the outside. They had the appearance of wisdom, but they were of no use against fleshly indulgence. They couldn't actually change the heart. They could only ever deal with these outsides. As one man said, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. That's legalism. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. And in the midst of all this falsehood and these warnings against legalism and what not to do, now Paul moves us into what we ought to do. There's a true way to grow in Christ. There's a true way of obedience and walk in the Christian life. What we find is true worship for a Christian is the exact opposite of spiritual amnesia. And we're going to dive into that really starting today, all the way through mid chapter 4. Not following the world and its laws, but instead following Christ and his commands from the heart. We're not doing mere externals, but we're living with the internal matching the external. And therefore, we're now seeking what belongs to eternal life because we have been raised with Christ to eternal life. And so this morning in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, we see that our identity in Christ fuels our pursuit of Christ to live lives of worship rather than of legalism. Another way to say this is live like you are alive to God. Live like you are alive in God. And to do that, we must remember the reality of our life in Christ, which is our true identity. So let's start with point one, our pursuit. Our pursuit. Look at verse 1 and 2. Let me read them for you. God's word says, once again, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. If you notice, we have two commands there. Set your mind on the things above, and keep seeking. But it's all started with a premise, right? Notice the if. Therefore, if you have been raised with Christ. The premise of seeking and setting our minds on the things above is new resurrection life in Christ. If we've been raised with Christ, then we are to live like it. If we are raised in Christ, then we are to live alive in and to God. Thus, we understand, and not only here, but the rest of Scripture, that this new life, this resurrection life, it's the starting point of the entire Christian life. You don't go anywhere until you have new life. And we know he's not talking physically, right? He's not talking about that these people have already been raised to the resurrection, the future resurrection. That was early heresy. This is spiritually you've been raised. Why? Because spiritually you were dead. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to see this and consider this deadness for one moment. It shows off the beauty of what it then means to be raised with Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I'm going to read all five verses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. As we go through that text in verses 1 and 3, we only see bad things. Right? This is everything prior to being made alive in God. How does it describe us? You're dead. Trespasses and sins. You formerly walked according to the course of the world. You were constrained to the world. According to the prince of power of the air, you were constrained to Satan and his dominion. And you lived formerly in the lusts of your flesh, indulging in those desires in the flesh and the mind. What were you? You were also enslaved to your own nature. You were, by nature, children of wrath. You had a particular destination, and it wasn't a good one. It was God's anger against your sin and eternal judgment. But then in verse 4, God, in his richness of mercy, in his great love, he makes you alive in Christ. All that deadness, all that evil, all that wickedness is flipped on its head. And as Christ was raised, so you too rise spiritually here. One day physically, but spiritually here. Christ's resurrection victory, right? When Christ is raised, he's risen as the victor. He conquered. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered that which was killing us and causing us to be nothing but children of wrath. But when he rises in victory, he brings us up in the same way. He brings us up in the same way to be and stand with him in victory. I almost read Romans 6 for our call to worship again because it is this, but we read it just a few weeks ago, so I didn't want to double up too quickly, but let's turn to Romans 6. I want to read more of this. I want you to go and see more of the beauty of what life we have now because we have been raised with Christ. Romans chapter 6, we're going to just read a few selected parts. I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 to start, and then verses 17 and 18. Romans 6:8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Look down at verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." It's funny, this historical reality is nothing but practical for the Christian, is it not? This moment of history in Christ rising from the dead has massive practical implication because it means for the Christian that sin's power no longer reigns over you because Christ broke it. He broke it for you as he brings himself, as he brings you into himself. All sin is defeated by Christ in and through the resurrection. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, if this is true of you, if you have been raised with Christ, you're no longer to live to things that are dead and dying. You're to live to God. We must therefore, premise established, we must therefore pursue the things that are above. Let's look at those two commands. What are these two commands? First is to seek the things that are above. Second, to set your mind on the things that are above. This idea of seeking is speaking of transformed affections. It's speaking about the very inside of a person. New life in Christ changes your wants. It changes your desires. It transforms what you pursue and what you desire at the very core of who you are. It can be used of someone who's zealous after something, someone who's in hot pursuit of something, someone who's completely preoccupied by something. Persistent, day in, day out, moment by moment. And we know that, right? Whenever our heart truly desires it, we know what it's like to seek after something, don't we? I think you're going to get a lot of sports analogies today, forgive me. If you don't like sports, hopefully they still make sense. I remember learning about Pistol Pete, old basketball player, long time ago. And often, you know, you maybe go back and you look at highlights and you think, wow, he's really good. But you don't know the backstory of what he got, what he did to get there. And you start hearing the backstory of Pistol Pete. And there's stories about him always having a ball in his hands. You want to get good at basketball? What do? You always have a ball in your hands. Dribbling tennis balls out the window while driving down the street in his little town. Everybody knew who Pete was, even from a child, because he always had a basketball in his hands. I mean, can you imagine that spectacle, right? Someone's driving along and he's got his ball out the window and he's dribbling down Main Street, I don't know, at 30 miles an hour, 50 kilometers an hour. He's just out there dribbling. What do you now know about Pete? He seeks basketball. He seeks to be good at basketball. Christians, we ought to have such a drive, such a Christian ambition. But what is it for? His was maybe to be the MVP, to win a championship. What's ours for in the Christian life? Look at what it says. It says, seek or keep seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking the things that are above. Well, what's that? Does that mean you're seeking after some place with a fancy golden gate, right? Seeking a place that has these cherubs flying around? I don't think that's Paul's intent here, because look at how he goes on in verse 1 to define it. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is. Where Christ is. What does he put as central in the mind of what we ought to be seeking after? It's less about the things above, and it's more above, about the person and where he happens to be right now. If you are to seek the things above, you are to be zealous for that which is eternal, centralized on the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking the things above is seeking after eternity, is seeking after your Savior, is seeking after all that is yours in Him and all that He is. This, brothers and sisters, is what we seek. Another way to put this maybe is we seek after the storehouses of heaven in Jesus Christ, the Son. All the blessings, all the benefits, all the treasures of salvation, which really maybe is said in another way, we seek after the glory of God in Christ. That is what our ambition is. That is what our hearts, if consistent with being raised with Christ, love. It's what they long for. It's what they go after. And I love this picture of Christ that he puts up for us, where Christ is seated, where? At the right hand of God. When we see that phrase in Scripture, what does that communicate for us over and over and over again? Seated, the Son who's done, the Son who accomplished his victorious work, the Son who is ready there to help his people as their high priest. That's who we seek after. That's what our heart and minds must go for. And notice with the second command, it is not just our hearts, but it is also our minds. Look at verse 2. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Paul moves from the heart, I think, to the mind, because obviously, as we know, the mind is of so much importance, and the mind correlates to what's going on in the heart. Again, sports illustration. Athletes know that the mind is critical to playing well. So, if you play high school sports, maybe on a basketball team, you'll probably end up on game days wearing a shirt and a tie. Why? So that all day long, you're reminded of, as uncomfortable as it may be, I'm playing today, I'm playing today, I'm playing today. And it keeps bringing your mind back there. Sports, again, understands this so much that sports psychologists make tons of money. Tons and tons and tons of money just to come in and say, hey, this is how you can fixate on the right things. And that's what they do. The mind is so very important. This verb talks about what we consider over and over again, what we give our mind to or set our thoughts and intentions upon. Paul's not telling us to have a wandering mind. What is he saying? Constrain it. Constrain your mind to the things above. Don't spend time listening to yourself, which is often where we find our mind. But instead, consider truth. Consider Christ. Consider the gospel. Consider eternity. Be shaped and driven by God's thoughts rather than your own thoughts. And inasmuch as we ought to set our mind on the things above, we ought not to set our mind on the things below. These are not to become our fixation and consume our thinking. But it's pretty easy, is it not? Because it's right in front of us. It's tangible. We look around and immediately our mind goes there. And if our mind's not constrained, and trained to be thinking about things from an eternal perspective, oh boy, it's going to be real easy to set our minds and be consumed with the things that are right in front of us. And this can work itself out in so many ways in the Christian life. So many ways. It just worked itself out in chapter 2, where the false teachers were promoting physical means by which the Colossians could be sanctified, which is a really easy method to be sanctified. If I can deal with that, which is a right here and right now, rather than dealing with my heart in Christ, man, it's quick. It's a shortcut. It's legalism. But maybe sometimes that's not the issue in the Christian life. Maybe sometimes you are struggling with sin. But then what can happen in our attempt to combat sin is our thinking of sin becomes our preoccupation. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where rather than setting your mind on the things that are above, you really do set your mind on things below because you're thinking about your sin all the time, you're frustrated with it, and you end up smiling in your own thinking over sin. But you can never fight sin by thinking about sin. It's impossible. You fight sin by thinking about God. And you can spend a whole lot of time plotting and strategizing, which aren't bad things. But then if at the end of the day you still just continue to think about your sin and not Christ, you will not leave it. It will just take over. It's just a matter of time. Brothers and sisters, if we are to live like we have life in God, minds set on the world will make us of no use. If we make our lives about the things of this world, we're squandering the resurrection life that we have in Christ, and we're living as though we're not raised to eternity, but stuck, like the rest of the world, to live for only that which is passing. Other examples, and this is becoming more and more prominent all the time, I'm sure history, we could go through it. But one thing, I was listening to another pastor speak the other day, and he brought this in. It wasn't his text, but he brought this in, and I thought, this is a really helpful thought. We have a craze, for lack of a better term, it's happening all over North America, where people are moving to get land and space. And it's at the expense of church life. People are moving away from a good church where their hearts and souls will be nourished and fed for the pursuit of something that is nothing more than temporal and earthly. That is demonstrative of the fact they find their physical life to be more important than their spiritual health. That is setting your mind on the things below. This works itself out in so many other ways. We can spend more time on our physical world than on our spiritual well-being. Maybe that's in fitness. You have more time devoted to your physical health than your spiritual well-being. However, a resurrection life, if we know, we long to know Christ, honor Christ, grow in Christ, and that is the most important thing in our life, friends, that will be the apex of every decision we make. And that will control everything else which follows. But if we don't know that, we're going to acquiesce because of some other pressure to something, whatever it may be, whether it's a person, whether it's yourself and your own desires, you will make decisions that are not chiefly for your spiritual well-being. And that is setting your mind on the things that are below. Where you pick where you live, where you pick where you work, where you pick all sorts of different things, it must be first and foremost done out of setting your mind on the things above. Not having more money or more autonomy. Sometimes we can even use those things and hide behind them as though they're godly pursuits, right? We can go, I need more money so I can be more generous. Or so that I need more autonomy so that I can be freer. But then what ends up happening is you just continue pursuing money even though you get more money. Or you just end up using your autonomy for yourself rather than for service when you finally get it. And it's really it was under the guise of godliness, but it's just become another way in which you've set your mind on the things of this earth. And so we must ask ourselves, so importantly, when we're making these decisions, when we're thinking about where our mind and our hearts are really set, does what I'm about to do, does the decision I'm going to make, does it have eternal bearing? Does it help my spiritual life or the spiritual life of the others that I am responsible for in any way, shape, or form? And is it the best? Not, it might be okay. That's capitulation. Don't do that. You're called to seek the things above, to seek that which is best for you and that which brings God, therefore, most glory. I think to my own life. In high school, what a foolish wreck. My life was consumed by sports, money, video games, and girls. That is what a mind set on the earth looks like. Yet for some adults, if you take those things conceptually, you realize that that is really what the world always pursues, isn't it? Money, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That is setting your mind on the things below. And to think through whether this has happened when in our own heads and hearts, we can just think about what takes up our headspace, right? What's going on in our head all the time when we're at work, when we're at home, when we have moments of free space? Are we consumed by the next thing that we want to do to fill our own pleasure, or are we consumed by the pleasures of God? Brothers and sisters, if your thoughts are not fixed on the work and person of Christ, you cannot expect to grow in holiness. It's impossible. You may have heard it said that a person can be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good. But I think God, through the hand of Paul, would strongly disagree, and he would say, you cannot be of any earthly use until you are first and foremost heavenly minded. And so, if we're spiritually bound to Christ and we're bound to eternal life, we must seek after that which is spiritual. Our new life in Christ, it demands new passions, it demands a new preoccupation. And we get to live as a Christian in that way in true worship and beginning with our heart, with our mind. And Paul puts this forward for us so that we would consider, right? If you're raised, if you're raised with Christ, then live like this. It's a logical argument. Look at it, consider it, remember. And then walk consistently in accordance with it. So Christian, if you're here this morning and you find yourself living inconsistent with the resurrection life in Christ, seeking more, consumed more with the things that are below rather than above, it is quite possible that you're suffering with spiritual amnesia. So then the question remains, one, how do we turn from seeking the things that are on this earth to the things that are above? And two, not only how do we turn, but how do we continue? How do we continue in seeking the things that are above? And what we're taught here coming up is that we do it by remembering who we are in Christ. When we remember who we are in Christ, we are motivated towards gospel truths and towards Christ and eternity because we remember our identity. So let's look at these next two verses and remind ourselves who we are in Christ so that we may overcome spiritual amnesia. And this is one of those texts that you just want to put in your back pocket, because as I said, it's going to need to be done again and again and again. So let's look at our identity, starting in verse 3, that we have died with Christ. Verse 3 reads this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In these three identities, we're going to see that we move from the past to the present to the future. The first being the past, what already happened to us, we have died with Christ. We have died to sin. Just like you were raised in new life, you died before that took place. And so you're freed from sin's penalty. And we looked at that in chapter 2, but I want to turn your eyes back to it just to remember the greatness of what Christ has done for us when we're united with him in death. Look at Colossians 2, 13 through 14. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the debt, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. How? And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's so important that we remember that we have died with Christ and that our sins have been paid for. That sin's penalty is no longer ours, because inappropriate guilt destroys the Christian walk. Inappropriate guilt destroys the Christian walk, and it is so easy to have the moment we take our eyes off of Christ. To walk, to seek after Christ, to set your mind on the things above, you can't be looking backwards. You cannot look backwards. You cannot be bogged down by guilt. And so this is a sweet reminder that we get to just look up. Look up. Seek the things that are above. Fixate our eyes and our minds and our hearts back on Jesus. We live like we are alive to God because we're dead to the condemnation of sin, because Christ nailed that certificate of debt to the cross. And so our identity, it begins with what Christ has already done for us. Our relationship to sin's penalty and its demands, we died with him. Therefore, we are set free to seek the things above. From died to the present, we are hidden with Christ. Look at the rest of that verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that your life is hidden with Christ in God? When you think of hidden, what do you think? Depends on the context, doesn't it? Right? I think here, right off the bat, what we ought to think is that it's secure. It's secure and it's safe. All that Christ has done for us has caused us to be secure and safe. Nothing can take away from it. There's no harm that can be done to our spiritual lives, truly, in an ultimate sense, because our lives are hidden with God. Not because we've done it. Notice it's your lives have been hidden with God in Christ Jesus. We didn't do it. God did this. He accomplished this work. And then we're left in a place that couldn't be any more protected, could it not? With Christ in God. We are most certainly safe from those who would try to destroy the eternal life which God has given us. And that's especially comforting in this context when we were warned not to be defrauded, when we were warned not to be deceived, when we were warned that there is teaching that can bring us out of walking with Christ by faith. He goes, brothers and sisters, your life is hidden. It is safe in Jesus. Not only is it safe and secure, there's an important connection we need to make. Go back to chapter 2, verse 3. Speaking of Christ, we have this exact same word. It says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think that goes to smack straight into the face of these false teachers who are saying, we have wisdom and knowledge. Come to us. And he goes, no, your life is entirely hidden with Christ and God. And that same place, all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, they are hidden as well. You don't need to go somewhere else to have full access. Christ is fully yours already because your life is hidden with Christ in God. There is nowhere else that you could ever turn because your life source is divine. That's what he goes on to say in verse 4. Look at that just for a moment. I'm going to peek into verse 4. When Christ, who is our life? Just stop for a moment and think about that phrase. Christ is our life. the immortal, eternal, invisible God is your life. We find our very life in the true and living God. What does this assure us? That eternal life is already ours. Eternal life is already yours in Christ Jesus. You have it today. It's not something that you need to look forward to one day of experiencing. You already experience communion, knowing the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationship today is for your enjoyment, for your glorying in, and therefore by which we obey from. You were not raised to new life and then sent off. Christ is your life. The very spiritual life that flows through your veins today is none other than your Savior's. It's not like you were given some camping supplies and then sent out on your way and you got to figure out how these camping supplies work. No, the entirety of what you have was given on your journey and it supplied you every single moment. Think about Galatians 2:20. I think it was read last week, but it's such an important verse. Whenever someone's talking about sanctification and they tell me, when I think about sanctification, I think about Galatians 2:20, I'm always like, oh, we're good to go. You think about it rightly. Look at what Galatians 2:20 says. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful description of saying Christ is our life. We live by faith, even in this flesh, yet it is no longer I, but Christ who lives within me. Brothers and sisters, if you're united with Christ, you need to think like this. I hope you think about on a daily basis when you're dealing with hardship that you're never alone and you never need to look to your own strength, but Christ is your life. Hold on to that. When temptation strikes, you lack no resource. You're in Christ. You have all wisdom and knowledge in Christ. What joy and what strength is ours in our Savior. And so we seek the things that are above. We set our mind on the things that are above because our life is already there. We're already united with Christ in such a way that it's hidden with Christ and God. It's not that it's hidden from us, it's that we're brought to it. It's hidden from all that's bad and protected in all that is good, hidden with Christ in God. Brothers, our lives are this. This is our second identity that we need to know, we need to remember, and we need to constantly be rehearsing to ourselves so that our minds would be set on the things that are above, but there's still more. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself in the middle of the story just wanting to know how it ends. And my son does this often, where we're like 3 pages in, and he goes, oh, there's some sort of turmoil. Dad, is it going to be okay? Dad, is it going to be okay? Here Paul tells us, it's going to be okay. Look at the future. We've had the past, we've had the present, now look at the future. That which is hidden, it will be revealed. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. This verse tells us one very important truth. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he does not come back as a suffering servant, but as the triumphant king. He comes back and he deals with all his enemies. All are put under his feet. And in that day, brothers and sisters, what is true of us now in the gospel, what is already true that your life is hidden with Christ and God, that will no longer be hidden. That will be made known to the universe. It will be seen by all, and it will be glorious. We just need to consider that. We need to consider the triumph of Christ, not only in the past on the cross and in the resurrection, not only in the present in our lives as we walk in sanctification, but also the glorious victory of our Savior, which is to come. Think about this for a moment. death is no more. Sin is no more. Pain is no more. Disappointment, no more. Suffering, ceased. Tears, they've stopped flowing. Justice and righteousness instead is established. And every righteous longing of every believer's heart will be filled to its fullness. There will be no more want because there is no more lack. There will be not a thought of discontentment and no dream of something better. There's peace and beauty because Christ is there and he's made all things new. And this is never to be reversed. It's never to be ruined. It's never to be destroyed by war. It is enduring perfection. Life with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Life with the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Full blessedness, unlimited happiness. Life fully, life indeed, forever and ever and ever. And we will be made fit for this. We are not fit for this today, but we will be made fit for this. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." The fullness of what we have in Christ, of what God has done for us and brought us into, that will be presented on display. Those who are presently empowered over sin will be perfected, and the presence of sin will be eradicated. Brothers and sisters, I hope you long for that day. All that hinders you today in knowing Christ, which is your own sin, you'll be freed from that, and it will be removed forever. And day after day after day, you will behold the glory of God perfectly on display. And your appreciation and understanding of Christ will eternally grow. This is the certainty that we have in our union with Jesus. It will happen to you. Christ has done such a work. He has secured it, and he will bring it to pass. And so we don't seek after the things below. Their reward is here today and gone tomorrow. We seek after Christ with all that we are. We set our mind on the things that are above, not being preoccupied on the things of the world, because we are united with Christ. God has taken us from death and given us eternity with his eternal self. This is who God has made us to be in Jesus, complete and secure, reaping the fullness of all the blessings and benefits of Christ. And so what ought we to live for? We pursue not the things of this earth, but the things above. Let me ask you this question as you've considered this thus far. Is this reflective of your life? Is this what you're known to be living for? If someone looks at you and they look at how you spend your day, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, who you spend your time with and what that would be filled with, would it show an evidence new life in Jesus Christ? Or would it be obvious that you're suffering from spiritual amnesia? And don't just look on the outsides, but think about your heart. What actually moves you? What do you actually get most excited about? Is it the things of God, or is it the things of the world? It's amazing how people can do very difficult things when they love something. It's amazing. I always think, one more sports analogy, maybe two more. One more sports analogy. I always think that Green Bay Packer fans are crazy. Because if you turn any game on, well, almost any game in November through January, you see them sitting on metal bleachers with three blankets on and snow covering them. Why? Why do they do it? Because they love the Packers. They want to see them win. We will live for what we love. You find time to spend hours on social media, but no time to be in God's Word. You make it to all your work appointments, but you rarely make it to Bible study. You get up early to hit the gym, but are always too tired to read your Bible and pray. You spend so much on your own kingdom, building into it, but then you're stingy towards the household of God. You drive hours to go fishing, hunting, golfing, shopping, whatever it is, but you find it hard to make it to church. Brothers and sisters, don't live for this world which is passing away. The greatest pursuit this life has and could ever offer, it only ends in the grave. It all leads to death and ends in perishing. But Christian, you have been given eternity with Christ. What could be more amazing? What could be more necessary to compel our hearts? Don't muddle around and get captivated by the flash and glitter of this world. Instead, see the blazing fire of the true glory of the Son of God. Your sins are paid. Your life is secure. You will be revealed one day with Christ. You're united in everything. If we forget this, we will lose our zeal. And the Christian walk will become tiresome. It will become tiresome. When we lose the sight of the grandeur of what we have in Christ, our devotion will wane and we will set our affections on something else. We do set our affections on the things of this earth because we think they bring us joy and happiness. We think we're going to find fulfillment. We think that they'll make us safe or give us well-being. And yet, there are years filled with sin in comparison to an endless, sinless eternity with our sinless Savior. Living for today, it never maximizes our eternal reward. You're never going to look back, not one time in heaven, and go, man, I wish I had just done that. I wish that thing. I never got around to that. Shoot. You're going to look back and you're going to glory on how God worked through your life, living for eternity, and maybe even see other saints and remark, be so overtaken that God would have used you to bring others into that eternal reward with Christ. That is the only thing you'll look back on and delight over, not something that you missed out on, not a vacation, never, ever. But this morning, even as I'm talking, Christ may not be glorious to you. You may even be confused by what I mean when I say that. The idea of salvation is not causing you to overflow with praise to God, and that is most likely not because you suffer with spiritual amnesia, but because you are dead in your sins. And so this morning, I want to pose to you the question, if you do not glory in Christ, what do you think is going to save you? What do you think is going to bring you into eternity? I promise you, it's not your good works. I promise you, it's not your moralism. I promise you, it's not your comparative righteousness looking at others and thinking, I'm better than they. And it's also not ignoring it. You cannot ignore the fact that God is a holy judge, and when he returns, every knee will bow and tongue confess. That is a truth which you will not avoid, no matter how much you may wish to suppress it. And so this morning, I would urge you to behold what Christ has done and to turn from the puddles of mud which you're playing in to the vast ocean which awaits those who repented and believed in Christ. Your destiny is not this glorious world that we've seen if you have not turned to Christ. Your destiny is hell. Brothers and sisters, there's no better life that this world has to offer than the life which is coming. And we need to think through that sort of logic. Remember what Paul says in Philippians 3, 8, and 9? He's talking about works righteousness. He's talking about his life. And he says he counts it all loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord. Everything's lost in contrast to knowing Christ. More than that, he says they're all rubbish. He considers them rubbish so that he would gain Christ. And it's important to recognize here, Paul's not throwing bad things under the bus. He's not throwing rubbish as though it's rubbish. He's not saying rubbish is rubbish. And I finally realize it. He's saying, look at this litany of things that I did. I was a pretty good righteous dude. But it's nothing in contrast to knowing Christ. In the same way, the world offers to us, they're not inherently rubbish. They're reflections of God's goodness and beauty. And so our hearts are compelled into them. But we must be able to say, like Paul, I would count it all rubbish in the surpassing value. That's what makes the contrast so great. That things that are pretty spectacular in our hearts would now be but rubbish because Christ is that much better. Listen to how the author of Hebrews comments on Moses. We'll close with this. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 says this, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What a statement. The reproach of Christ, greater treasures than Egypt. The mockery, the shame, the insults, all that which came for him, obeying and living for God. That was better to Moses than all Egypt had to offer. How much more life in Christ and eternity? How much more life in Christ and eternity with him? Our lives, as those raised with Christ, are to be entirely Christ-centric, entirely eternally oriented and driven. We are to live in this world with our hearts in heaven. If you have been raised with Christ, live like you are alive to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it shows of your glory. Forgive us, Lord, when we live inconsistent with what you've done for us in Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, when the things of this world become more delightful to us than the pleasures of God. Forgive us, Lord, when we sacrifice eternal things on the altar of that which perishes. And help us this morning, Lord, to remember all that we have in you, to remember how great you are, to see the victory of Christ that we've been brought into, and to marvel and to hope and to delight in these truths, Lord, greater, more, above and beyond anything else which would compete. Father, we ask by your Spirit, by your grace, you would work in us to this end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.